The singing of the doxology by the PCC student body begins Pensacola Christian College Chapel. At each chapel service, students have an opportunity to receive spiritual exhortation and enrichment during a time of music and meditation on God's Word. This podcast shares selected recent chapel messages from guest speakers, faculty, and staff. Welcome to the PCC Chapel Podcast.
Today, I'm going to take my thoughts from the ninth chapter of Luke, and we're going to look at an incident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and two of his disciples. And of course, we look in the Word of God, we're trying to find the truth there, and then also how we can appropriate that truth to our lives. And so that is my intent today, to give you something to think about and then ask the Lord to help you make that part of the way you live your daily life. So let me direct your attention to verse number 51 of that ninth chapter of the Gospel of Luke, where the Bible says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, that he, Jesus, steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." So he was in a determined manner to get to the place the Lord had called him, "and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village," and this is relevant, "of the Samaritans, to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven?'" Now that's an escalation in a hurry, isn't it? "And consume them even as Elias did. But when he turned and rebuked them, he said, 'You know not what manner of spirit you're of, for the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went to another village." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. Lord, the chance to serve you, and Lord, to learn more about you and to grow in our Christian walk. I ask in these next few moments, as we consider this story that you preserved, that we would give it the attention that it merits and deserves in our life. And Father, I ask that you'd help us to see ourselves in this story. I think on almost every side, we could be a player here, an actor. And when we find ourselves in the place of a James and John, I pray we'd make correction. And I ask this in Jesus' precious name, amen. Something that I have recognized in myself, and as a pastor, I have seen in others, is that we have an ability to be self-deceived, not to really see ourselves as we truly are. I'm 60 years old today, and I'm in reasonably good health. But as I've aged, you know, there's these moments where I try to do things I could do in the past. And I find that sometimes I can't do them, but I pay a higher price for having done them. Things hurt, joints ache, I pull muscles. I think I'm younger until I look in the mirror and or I feel the results of the activities I have just engaged in. And so I've often said one of the greatest gifts in life is self-awareness. Self-awareness, to see ourselves as we really are, not what we think ourselves to be, not what we hope to be, maybe not even what others say about us, but that we see ourselves as we truly are. In my own life and observation of others has taught me that we often are not what we think. We have an ability to be deceived. As the Bible says, we are desperately wicked in heart, and who can know it? And sometimes that's a reference to ourselves, that we can't know it. The Bible warns us to not be deceived, not to be blind to the truth of the world or really the truth of ourselves. And, you know, we need help here. And so, like for myself, some of the remedies in not being self-deceived is sometimes just looking in the mirror. And the reality is I am this age, I look this way, and this is my condition. Sometimes, spiritually, we look in the mirror and find ourselves at odds with the person we want to be. After we maybe had a failure, I might look in the mirror and say, "Lord, help me to be something different than the man I'm looking at in the mirror." So sometimes just that look. Sometimes if we would allow it, we can be helped by the critique of others. If we really listen to what people are saying, we might find a truth about ourselves that is otherwise hidden to us. And of course, most importantly, we need to examine ourselves in the light of the Word of God. And that is our ultimate mirror to know ourselves. Unfortunately, coupled with our inability to see ourselves our actions and attitudes, we have a keen ability to be able to diagnose other people's failures. So we struggle to see ourselves, and yet when I look at you, you know, I can say, well, I can diagnose that problem, and I see that issue that's wrong. And so hinge to our proclivity to give ourselves a pass is a propensity to be sensitive to other people's failures and offenses. Well, these dynamics are in full display in the text that we are considering together this morning. And I do think the truth we see here merits our thoughtful consideration and attention. Jesus had carried out much of his earthly ministry, and as the text says, he was determined. He was going to Jerusalem. He knew the cross was before him, and he did not want to swerve from that calling. And Jesus' ministry, as it had done before, had took him outside the borders of Jerusalem, really into regions beyond. And so on the second occasion here, the Lord begins to travel through the place called Samaria. Now, there is a history in Samaria, which we'll discuss in a moment. But Jesus had traveled outside of Jerusalem. He was headed back, and he must needs now go to Samaria for the second time. There's great angst and animosity that existed between the Jews and what they were called at that time, Samaritans, that really lie in their history. For much of Jewish history, Israel, really, after the kings had started during the day of Rehoboam, they were separated into two states or nations, divided in the north and by the south. In time, Israel was overthrown in judgment by the Assyrians, and later on, Judah by the Babylonians. But when Assyria overthrew Israel, the people that remained were not taken captive, intermarried to a degree, and of course that violated the Jews of the south's conscience and what they thought was compromise, and so they became despised as compromisers. Well, the feelings here were hostile between the two groups. One saw the other as evil, and the other resented them for seeing them as such. Now, sometimes there could be some cordial feelings. When the Jews would travel out of Jerusalem through Samaria, at times they might be received as a guest and have some hospitality. But almost universally, when the Jews would return from regions beyond and through Samaria and going back to Jerusalem, they almost were never received. They just had that kind of angst against those going to Jerusalem. And so that's what was happening in our text. Jesus was moving that direction, and he had instructed his disciples to seek lodging in Samaria. And of course, as we read, when that happened, the Samaritans refused. And I don't know all the reasons why. There was something in Jesus' countenance about being determined to go to Jerusalem, maybe just because they were Jews. I don't know the reasons, but there was a slight there. There was maybe a minor evil, if you will. Their actions, as we note by James and John, were perceived as a slight, as an offense. Listen to the way James and John saw it. Now, their reaction was fairly typical. And I'm speaking of James and John here. And I want you to begin to think with me. The reaction of James and John here was something that I think all of us can identify. It's part of the human condition and our fallen, sinful nature. When we are slighted, when we are overlooked, when someone does not give us attention that we think we merit, when someone says something about us, when we are offended in some way, we almost universally have a reaction to that offense, to that negativity. And that's what is happening here. Their pride was wounded, and righteous indignation, said tongue-in-cheek, arose in their hearts. A person that they loved and revered in their mind had been ill-treated, and they did not like that, and they were taking up another person's offense. So in their proclaimed anger and self-righteousness, they evoked the memory of Elijah. And if you remember, he had called down fire on Mount Carmel to destroy Ahaziah's soldiers. Now, by the way, those same events happened in the same area, so there's maybe a reason they did that. But here's what they ask. So they go to the Samaritan village, they sought lodging, the Samaritan said no, they took it as a slight. And so James and John's response was, Lord, Would you give us permission to call down fire from heaven and consume this village in the same way that Elias or Elijah had done before? Now, I don't think they possessed that power. And perhaps they were just trying to get Jesus to exercise his power. But it is in Jesus' response that I want us to think today. I don't know what they were expecting Jesus to say. But if you look with me in verse 55, I want to tell you what he did say. The Bible says, but he turned. And the idea here is like an aggressive turn. It's not like a casual turn and I'm looking at you. It was like, it's an aggressive about face. They said something that was not in alignment with the heart of Jesus. What they said was something that he viewed as needing a rebuke and a correction. And he turned sharply at them. And Jesus rebuked them. This is a fairly harsh reprimand coming from Jesus to two men that he dearly loved. And he says, "You know not. You fail to understand. You are not being perceptive of what you are being, and you're failing to grasp what you're supposed to be, and most specifically, in circumstances such as this. You don't know what manner of spirit you are of." I don't think this is what James and John were expecting for Jesus to say. Here in the context of someone else doing, we'll say, evil, an injustice to them, they might claim a true, genuine grievance. Jesus chose to correct and rebuke the disciples, not the Samaritans. Now, I think that's really instructive and merits some attention. Someone's just been mean to me. You didn't pay attention to me today. You said something ugly about me. Whatever the offense may be. And then in my response to another person's violation, another person's injustice, it was the disciples' response that gathered Jesus' attention the most. Well, what was their failure? What did they do? What did they not grasp? Well, they failed to understand who they were. They failed to consider their identity. They failed to understand a resource that was theirs that they failed to employ. Jesus' statement, I think, was said with a bit of, it was kind of incredulous. I think he sounded out with some disappointment. Don't you guys know who you are? Do you not understand what we're about? Do you not have the ability to employ the teaching, the truth, and the resources that you have been given? Can you see, guys, your spirit? Can you see your attitude and its violation? How, after all this time of walking with me, can you not know my heart and my mission? Jesus states very clearly in the next verse what that mission was. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. I didn't come to call fire down from heaven for those who offended me. It's not mine to bring retribution today at this time on all those who do not receive me. That is not the heart of my mission. It's not the heart of the Father. We've not come to destroy men's lives. The gospel is about saving men's lives. So, as I reflected on this text, you know, I do what I've been encouraging you to do today. I'm trying to find myself in the story. Okay, where do I fit in this? Where am I? And I have found myself, I think, on all sides. I have three of them. As a pastor, as a person, as an individual, I have felt the judgment and ugliness from others directed towards me. And I'm sure you have felt the same in your lives. And then after that ugliness, someone else towards me, I have felt that impulse to defend myself, to volley a reciprocal exchange of fire, maybe to put someone in their place so I can feel vindicated. You know, that's wrong, I'm right, I'm going to right your wrong. I'm going to tell you how this really works. I've been in that place. I think if you're honest, you have too. All of us have. I think with less reason than the Samaritans had, I've been ungracious to other people. There may be a thousand reasons for that to be true. I was tired. I was wore out. Something happened in my life that was a stressor to me, and in response, I was not kind to maybe Terry, a child, another church member, just someone else. That in my agitation, I was mean to someone. I've been there. I think I've seen, like Jesus as an observer, that the wrath of man never accomplishes the righteousness of God. Now listen, I've observed that reciprocating offenses destroy relationships. I read the other day that today more young people are estranged from their family than at any time in American history. More people find a reason to be offended today. Think about our social environment. Think about our political environment. I mean, just, you know, employ your brain here. We live in a time where more people are offended over more things than I've ever seen in my lifetime. And I mean at every spectrum of life, and then, you know, our own humanity is involved in that. But I have observed that reciprocating offenses destroy relationships. They destroy hearts. I've watched relationships end, families become estranged, churches divided because one or both parties felt they were right and justified it and needed to reciprocate an evil, a wrong. But here's what I've always observed, is that when people try to right a wrong, and maybe they think they've done that, that what they lose is often greater than what they win in that particular war or battle. Let me ask you a question. How often, under different circumstances but similar dynamics, do we fail to respond constructively to someone else's negativity, someone else's hurtful words, some situation that doesn't go our way? How many times have we allowed the world spirit and our own selfish spirit to become angry and bitter or wounded? I'll ask you a question. Can you see that in yourself sometimes? And if you can't tonight or today, you probably will in the future. And it's really important that when you are responding to somebody else's slight injury, negativity, that you just kind of pause for a moment, that you just kind of full stop, and before you offer any response, and that little brief impulse between stimulus and response, that you just think for a moment, what spirit am I? What is my spirit about to come out like? Who do I belong to? Who do I represent? And do I have the resources of God's grace and the Holy Spirit to respond in a better way than I feel like I need to in the moment? See, we humans do that. We reciprocate evil very easily. And I think the text gives us some ideas and clues when we're most likely to respond to someone else's ugliness in the wrong way. We often respond poorly to others' slights when we are right and someone else is wrong. When we're initially innocent and the other party guilty, and I don't necessarily even mean that facetiously. I mean, sometimes people are that way to us. In the text, James and John didn't start the fight. They didn't initiate negative responses here. They were simply looking for lodging. Someone was ugly. They denied them that courtesy, and they were ugly to them. But they felt it okay, justified, to respond by calling down fire. Now again, wow, what an escalation. You know, you jab me and I slug you. You trip me and I come throw you down. And so often, that's the way things work. When people hurt us, we go Old Testament in a hurry. an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You reap what you sow. Man, if you're going to sow the wind, you're going to reap, not the whirlwind, but the tornado. You mess with this bull, you're going to get the horns. Right? I mean, this is what people do. And they feel justified in doing it. And if we're not careful, so can we. None of that reflects the Spirit of Christ. None of it reflects the power of the grace that is within us. None of that asks for the Holy Spirit's help in being the bigger person in difficult circumstance. The better response found in Matthew chapter 5, verse 8 is, you have heard that it had been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you that you resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other. Oh, don't you love to do that? No, none of us do. It's not easy to do that. It's not our natural instinct. It is not our impulse or proclivity when someone does this to us to go, oh, here's this one too. And there's a larger teaching that needs to be done here, but you get the idea. When a personal offense comes, Christians need to be big enough to be a little bit of shock absorbers, to take it, to demonstrate grace in that difficult circumstance. He goes on to say, if any man will sue thee at the law, take away thy coat, well, let him have thy cloak also. And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, go two. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, church members are fussing and fighting. I don't know what the dispute would maybe have been about, property, I don't know. But church members are going, they're battling and they're suing one another. And they're doing this in front of the world. And the Apostle Paul looks at this reciprocating offenses that are spiraling down. And what's he say to them? There is utterly a fault among you. It is better if you could just, this is South Soul World Fair, take it. But that's just doesn't seem fair. Maybe not, but it's gracious and it's kind. And it is the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ done for his sake. In the book of 1 Peter, chapters 2 and 3, Peter gives instructions about how we're to behave in difficult circumstances when people are mean to us, when they say nasty things, when they are cruel and unkind to us. And there's this strong call from Peter to rise above the noise, the din, the pollution, the toxicity of other people's language. He says of Jesus, who when he was reviled, he reviled not again, and when he was suffered, he threatened not. But rather, he committed himself to God to employ the resources of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus Christ responded in grace. I want you to think with me, and I'm almost done. Returning a legitimate evil or hurt with an ugly, bitter, hateful, or reciprocal response, number one, it does not negate the original offense of that person. All it does is create one for yourself. Two wrongs, cliche, do not make a right. Being wronged doesn't give you the right to be unkind in turn. It just makes you equally wrong. For the Christian, we are no less obligated to be kind and gracious when it is hard than when it is easy. The absence or subtraction of other person's goodness does not constitute a reason for us to abandon our own. Rather, we are called to endure that. What do you think about the text? I'm wrapping this up. Two wrongs now are clearly in view. Two wrongs are clearly in view. The Samaritans, ungracious, unhospitable, some slight to Jesus and the disciples, and then the evil or the response of the disciples in retaliation to this. Which one does Jesus pay attention to? And of which group does he require the most? The sinner's offense? That big. The Christian's offense? That big. Well, how's that right? Well, maybe because to whom much is given, much is, what is it? Required. You have something they don't have. That's Lord Jesus Christ. You have something they do not possess. That is grace and goodness. You possess as a vessel the person and the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, you may have been offended, but you have a power and a resource to be the bigger person, and that is what Jesus asks of us. It's what he's asking of James and John, be the bigger men. We're also tempted to respond, and this has application. We're tempted to respond and reciprocate ugly when our hearts are full of zeal and passion. And I would like to think that might represent most of the people here who are trying to serve Christ. Think about this. James and John loved Jesus. They were passionately serving the Lord. They wanted to sit at his right and left hand. These men genuinely loved Jesus. They saw him hurt. They took up the offense. And boy, they were full of indignation because of zeal and passion. Young people, there is much in our world right now that's messed up and broken. There's a lot of moral evil. There's a lot of ugly things in this world that are wrong, not true, that are genuinely offensive. But if we're not careful, our passion to uphold these truths may result in our speaking about them in an ugly way. It is imperative that we present the truth in love. I've seen preachers do this. Man, we start preaching about something, and it's a hobby horse. It's something we feel strongly about. We get so passionate, and all of a sudden, if you're not careful, we find ourselves caught up in speaking to people that we say we love in an ugly, hateful way. And you've probably seen that. Sometimes the most conservative of us who feel very strongly about moral evils in our country, this world, we can talk about other people and policies in a really reciprocal, ugly, hateful way. But again, that's not our calling. The best way to win an argument is to win the person. Unbridled zealousness, ungoverned conservativeness, well, it made Peter cut off a guy's ear. It's sort of what was the root of all the Pharisees' problem. I'm just saying, we can want a right thing and argue for it in the wrong way. And when we do, we ruin our case. So my challenge to you is when something goes wrong in your life, someone's unkind, run your response through the filter of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about who you belong to, what spirit you are of. Think about what you represent, the Lord's name, your family's name, while you're here, this institution. Don't allow a response to create a greater evil, a bigger divide, but rather seek to bridge it through grace and kindness. It is our calling not to be selfish, but others-oriented, and to love even those who may not love us. We need to rely in a greater way on love and grace. This morning, I am asking you to examine your spirit. About anything that may be applicable towards another person, towards a parent, teacher, school, someone on the other political divide, I don't know, but check your spirit. And make sure it is the spirit of Christ. And yes, it is important that we can differentiate between right and wrong. But our response should always be right. The Bible says, a wounded spirit, who can bear? You need to take your hurts and your anger and your bitterness to the Lord, not to another person. And so today, examine your spirit. David got himself into a really bad place. And there came a point in his life where he knew that his heart, his life, his actions were wrong. And so he asked the Lord to do this. Lord, would you renew a right spirit in me? And maybe today there's an area of your life where you need to ask the Lord for help in renewing yours.
You've been listening to a message from Pensacola Christian College Chapel. You're welcome to pass this sermon along to others. Please don't charge for it or alter it without written permission from Pensacola Christian College. For additional information about PCC, visit us online at pcci.edu. Pensacola Christian College, empowering Christian leaders to influence the world for Christ.